We, again, are still in the history of interpretation, that particular chapter in our textbook. We have covered these first three. Last week, we looked at the patristic period, which was about 100 AD, about the end of the apostles, up to about 590 AD. I think that some of these numbers can be a little bit arbitrary. I think that 590 is based on Gregory the First becoming the Pope, and I think it was at that time that, up until that time, a lot of the popes shared the bishops, they called them the bishops of the various cities, had relative authority and whatnot, but it was at this time that the Bishop of Rome, Gregory the First, pronounced himself as the Pope, head over the church, and of course went off into Western Roman Catholicism. We looked already at the Apostolic Fathers, AD 150, those immediate successors to the Apostles. Then we looked at the Alexandrian School, about 150 to 400 AD, dealing with those interpretations that were prominent in Alexandria, and as you might imagine, a great deal of it was allegory. And we'll touch on allegory a lot. And then last week we looked at Church Councils, AD 400 to 590, and we said that that was basically the beginning, starting after the conversion of Constantine in 312, that he did not like to have squabbles among the sects in Christianity. So he said, we need to settle these things. So the churches would get together at various councils, and some of these were short, some of these were lengthy, and they would hammer out some of these theological issues over which many of the Christians had debate and discussion and disputes. Some of those earlier ones are some of the ones that we treasure highly. We have them. There are churches that still recite some of these creeds that were brought forward during these early ecumenical councils. Once you get up to about the seventh council or so, it gets pretty bad, and the decisions are not something that would be favorable to Orthodox Christianity. So we looked at all of that. We said that they were having difficulty in trying to decide these issues, and basically because of Scripture. They had people quoting Scripture, and we quote Scripture. So it's like, we have our verses, they have their verses. And so how do we find out how do we understand the text? And a lot of what came out of this was the traditional interpretation of the fathers, that they would look back at some of these earlier traditional interpretations and say, that's the right interpretation, and you want to hold to that. And we said last week that can be good, it can be bad. We hold to a doctrine, we have the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is a statement of interpretation, a traditional by fathers in excess of 300 years ago. But we do not place that document on the level of authority with the Scriptures. And this is what eventually happened in these church councils. It's not that the traditional interpretation is so bad, it's that they placed it on a level of authority with Scripture so that it was almost as if it were a pronouncement from the Pope, that it could not be challenged. And that's where the difficulty lies. That's where one of the difficulties lies. We said that one prominent figure during this time was a man named Augustine. We talked about him. He urged a more historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures, leaning further away from analogy or allegory and towards a more contextual understanding. He said in order to avoid any excesses in allegory, he offered three interpretive principles. These are what he gave. Number one was to look at other, more clear passages on the same subject. So if you're reading something, it's not clear, find other passages that state it very clearly. That was one principle. Number two, he called for what he called the rule of faith, that the church's traditional interpretation of the text, the rule of faith. And there's a bit of a discussion on exactly the rule of faith, the rule of Scripture, exactly what this is. But in his thinking, it was a leaning towards that traditional interpretation. That if you're reading the text, you don't know, look at what the traditional interpretation is. Not that it has to be absolutely correct, but you are on better footing. And I said last week, and you've heard it a lot, that if you come up with an interpretation that no one else has heard, and say, I've never heard anybody say this, I just got this from the Lord, and I've never heard it, I've never read it anywhere. That's a red flag. because usually it will be something that someone has already seen and has written down, and it's not going to be something brand new to us. And then thirdly, he suggested this principle. He said, if views conflict, but, in other words, interpretations may conflict with one another, yet both interpretations, or even three interpretations, if those interpretations meet the criteria of the first two principles, in other words, you've looked at more clear passages, you have looked at the traditional interpretation of the fathers, then look at the context and see if you can determine which of those seems to fit that context. Not something else, not a hobby that the person is trying to ride, but what is that context saying? And again, it's not easy. It's not an easy task to do that. Even today, we have good, godly, orthodox men who do not agree on every interpretation of Scripture. On the essentials, yes, but on some of these others, there is disagreement. And we can still be orthodox, even though we may differ on some of these points. The third thing we talked about was the translation of the Latin Vulgate that took place in this time period. A man by the name of Jerome put that together. Basically, it was to have a Latin translation of the text for the people to read. And, of course, there were good things and bad things about that translation. We talked about that last week. Okay. That's pretty much an overview. Any questions on what we looked at last week? Tonight, what we want to do... is we want to get to Roman numeral 4 in our outline, and that is the Middle Ages. And the Middle Ages is going to take us from this 590 all the way up to about 1500. Looking at approximately 1,000 years of time that's going to be covered by these Middle Ages. We won't take that long to discuss it tonight because it's basically just the same old that you're going to hear. There were three dominant interpretive principles that took place during this time frame. Number one was the traditional view of interpretation that we've discussed. In other words, that the views of the fathers passed down through the centuries. And you're going to see that as you can see what's going to happen. These traditional interpretations are going to become sacrosanct. They are going to become authoritative. And so you will now have not just the text of Scripture, what it says, but what did the fathers say? What did so-and-so say? And then that becomes authoritative. Number two, the allegory principle always takes place, except now they're developed a fourth level of allegory that took place in the Middle Ages. They had the first one, which would be literal. All right, so you have the literal interpretation. I'll just make an L. You have the literal interpretation. In other words, that's if you have a. And I'll give you the illustration that's presented in our textbook. If you read the word Jerusalem, or you read the word Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem means what? Nobody knows what Jerusalem. Anybody know what Jerusalem means? It means Jerusalem, right? It's a city, right? It's a city. Now, there are times when it doesn't mean Jerusalem, doesn't it? Right? So there is an opportunity for us to look at this and say, well, maybe there is a figurative way to look at Jerusalem. It may not refer just to that city. So you can have an allegorical approach, allegory, and it would refer to what? Probably the church, the place where people get in the gathering, all right? So that's what they would look at. They said, well, this is not just Jerusalem, it's the church. The problem is, if you think it's that way every time it's mentioned. It's as if when we look in the Old Testament, we read the word Zion. Right? We think of Zion. What's Zion? Well, that's the mountain where, I'm pointing up here like Jerusalem's up here, where Jerusalem is. Okay? That's Mount Zion. But we sing a hymn that talks about Zion, and it's a reference to the people of God, the body of Christ gathered. So allegory is not always forbidden. But we want to make sure that we see it in Scripture before we allegorize every little pin in the tabernacle. The third thing they had was what they called the moral interpretation. And so now it's not just Jerusalem. It's not just the Christian church, but now it is that a person who is faithful. So when you see the word Jerusalem, you can say, well, this is a reference to a faithful person. We need to be careful for that one. And then there's this last one that was introduced in the Middle Ages, and it's this word. The anagogical sense. So you had the literal sense, the allegorical sense, the moral sense, and then the anagogical sense. And that's just reference to something spiritual and high. That'd be like heaven. And so when you see Jerusalem, that's heaven. So that's basically the four kinds of senses that you would find represented in the Middle Ages that kind of grew out of that. The literal sense kind of looks backwards. That's just what it is. All right, that's Jerusalem. That's just what it is. The allegorical sense looks forward to the future. What does it mean? Right? It's not just Jerusalem. It's got to mean something else. And again, you want to be careful. If you can go back to the Old Testament and read a story of one of the sons of the prophets who lost an axe head in water. And now, what's that axe head? Class. It's an axe head. Right? It's an axe head. But it floated. What does that mean? It's a miracle, right? That can mean, you know, I have heard, I won't tell you what I've heard, but that's, you know, there are different, you want to be very careful. The moral sense looks down. In other words, down in my soul, how can I, what's the moral approach to this? What does it mean? And then the anagogical is an upward look. What is it? There's a heavenly meaning to this as well. So those are the four that kind of came out of the Middle Ages. And I looked at all of that. Something else that came out of this was a rise of what was called scholasticism. Well, I hope I spelled scholasticism right. I don't know. That'd be terrible. But scholasticism. This is where you had all these individuals that would gather together. That began in the monastic schools. It became the precursors to the universities that would soon arise. And they would gather together and they would discuss as much minutia and fine detail and hair splitting as you could imagine. They would just beat something to death and just come up with all kinds of little intricacies and numbers and ways to approach something. It was a complete mess of just trying to understand these things and just going on and on and on about it. They also sought to understand the relationship between Christian faith and human reason. Right? Is this, and class, is the Christian faith a reasoned faith? Is it a reasoned faith? It is absolutely, yes, it is absolutely a reasoned faith. No one asks you to simply do something blindly and say, well, why do I have to do that? Don't ask. You just do it. Never. Anytime a presentation of conviction of the heart is brought forward, it's brought forward in reasoned approaches from the Scripture. And we always start, and we always see it. Our salvation, our sanctification is what is a renewing of the mind. So these individuals were seeking to bring about this union of the Christian faith and human reason. One of the great articulators of this was a man named Thomas Aquinas. Some of you may know that name. And he put together a great volume of information. It was very helpful to many of us. Of course, you know, he had errors, but he had very helpful information for us that that he put forward in his writings. He also was a proponent of seeking the literal meaning of the text. What does it mean? But he was also charged with seeking to synthesize the Christian theology with humanistic philosophy. So it's not just reasoning the faith with human reason, but also bringing together humanistic philosophy as well.
I believe it was particularly Aristotle, that kind of Greek philosophy. That particular movement pursued a more reasoned approach to theology, and we appreciate that. We appreciate that. However, the medieval scholastics, these individuals, it soon deteriorated and began to produce fruitless theology, and it was filled with excessively fine distinctions. It was very, very fruitless. It was just a matter of the intellect is what it was. It's just imagine brainiacs getting together and hammering out. It didn't even have to be theology. It could have been philosophy. It could have been science. It could have been the mathematics. It could be literature. But that's what they did. They just kind of hammered this out, so it became, for the Christian, fruitless and filled with fine distinctions. Okay? Now, that, we covered 900 years in just a few minutes. That brings us to this period of time. The Reformation. And a lot of this set the stage for that, for the Reformation. That's about 150 years. We'll go from, say, A.D. 1500 to 1650. Period of the Reformers, the Reformation. The Lord providentially brought together several historical events that brought about the Protestant Reformation. One important event was, and I just shared with you, the rise of scholasticism and its fruitless approach to just discussion after discussion. But one important event was a clash between the medieval scholastics and what historians have come to refer to as the new learning of Christian humanists. That's their language, the Christian humanists. When you and I hear the word humanist, we recoil, because it refers to something in our period now that is anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-faith, and is all based on human intellect and human rationale. In this time period, when they refer to Christian humanists, they're referring to individuals who are trying to make the scriptures not just a battleground for theologians to sit and hammer out the finest little details of these issues. But how can we feed the flock? How can we take this text and reading this text and bring out all the richness of that text, whether it's a poem, whether it's apocalyptic, whether it's historical? How can we, when we take this text and we read this, we expound it, and we feed people the text, not sitting there and giving all the finest little details of some historical nuance that really means nothing to those people? And so you had individuals that, so it's a clash between these scholastics and those who said, these people are dying. They are dying, and they're not growing, they're not learning, they're not fed. They need something to feed them. So there was this clash between these individuals. One person was a man by the name of Erasmus. And you probably all know Erasmus. I can't imagine not knowing Erasmus here. He was a Dutch Catholic priest, but he was what we refer to as a humanist, a Christian humanist. His desire was to feed people. We can balk and we can see his faults and his failures, but this was what was put forward, at least in his life, to be a person that would trying to feed people rather than just be a scholastic. He, like the other priests, acknowledged and criticized the abuses of the Catholic system. Okay, so he was one of those who he criticized. Never left, but he did criticize. Yet he fought for reforms within the system of the Roman system. So rather than, breaking out from it, he stayed and tried to fight for reform within. He certainly did not associate himself with the contemporaries like Martin Luther or John Calvin. In fact, you can read of their debates that went forward back and forth between them. But he was a formidable figure during this time, and he was seeking to convince his fellow scholastics that a more practical interpretive hermeneutic was necessary. So what I'm sharing with you, all of you, this to show you that they're trying to move from all of this allegorical stuff which was pervasive in the Middle Ages, and then those who were not necessarily of the anagogical school or the allegorical school began to just deteriorate into this scholasticism where people were starving. And so that brought forward this clash between individuals who are trying to say there needs to be a bit more, you know, there needs to be more practicality. What does this mean for us? How can we feed on this? How does this help us? How's, right? We want to see Christ. We want to see God. We want to know all about God and who He is and His creation. We want to know about Christ, what He has done, the Holy Spirit, what He has done, and not just scholastic, fruitless drivel. And we'll talk. I think we're going to talk a little bit more about Erasmus later. Another providential development that came about was a renewed interest in studying the Bible in the original languages. You remember that back when Jerome translated his Latin Vulgate, it was great for the people to have a Bible in their language, but the practical study of the ancient languages almost died out. But now there's a renewed interest in this, of studying the scriptures in those original languages. Erasmus himself provided a newly written Greek New Testament, assembling all the texts that he had available. So he had these Greek texts available, and he took all the from the families of texts and put together a text that Erasmus put together. What happened was it showed some of the failures of the Vulgate, and it put some suspicions on the authority of the Vulgate because, well, this isn't what this says. And so what happened was now you have suspicions on that translation that the Roman system had placed so much value in and based all of their theology on. It began to now cast shadows of doubt against the Roman system as well. Another development was the growing disillusionment with this allegorical approach to Bible interpretation. One individual, a fellow by the name of Johann Geiler, is noted as critiquing the abuse of allegory. And I love this line. I wrote this down. He says, what's happened is we are turning the scriptures into a nose of wax. A nose of wax. What happens is then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. If you take the allegorical approach and you say, well, this is what this means and this is what this is, then what happens is you can make it say what you want. And so that he was famous for having said that. He criticized them because abusing allegory was one way you can twist the Bible to say whatever the reader wanted it to say. We have a couple of minutes. One other development of the Reformation was an individual by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483, died in 1546, and he truly was a scholar. And you talk about scholasticism, he was definitely a scholar. As a monk, he studied, went to the university, he was a scholar. But he combined his scholasticism with a hermeneutic that reflected a more practical, nourishing, and ethical approach to interpretation. It wasn't just to fill people's mind with useless information. It was to fill them with the knowledge of the text of the scripture. What does this say? And not in a therapeutic sense, not in, well, how can I be better at this? How can I have five ways to do this and four ways to, you know, how can I get rid of my depression and my anxiety? It was all, what does the text say about God, about the Holy Spirit, about Christ, and our relationship to Him, because we are creatures and He is the Creator, and feeding people on that kind of thing. While he and Erasmus differed on many fronts, they did overlap on that one. They both were seeking that approach to hermeneutics. Also, Luther disavowed the teaching that church leaders and church traditions held the same authority as the Scriptures. Again, that's something else that began to be developed in this time in here. But the Reformation, Luther, and of course others, and we'll talk about Calvin here in a little bit, no, this is not what, we would not put that on the same level as authority of Scripture. And he laid the foundation for the Reformation principle that we all know now as sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. In fact, I can't prove this, but I was told that even in his German translation, there's a section in Romans that talks about by faith, by faith, by faith. And he was criticized because in his German translation, he wrote the word alone, even though it's not in the text, because it's by faith alone. And I don't think we should be adding words to the text, but the idea was that you could put it off to the side, I guess, if you want. But it is by faith alone, and only the scriptures. As a part of this, he affirmed that the Bible is its own best interpreter, that where you look at the text and there's no contradiction in the text. So when you read the text and you read another text, whether it looks like there's contradiction, there is not. Something is not clear in your mind because there are no contradictions and the Bible can interpret itself. That principle of hermeneutic is what came to be known as the analogy of faith. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Let me read this quote from Sproul. He says this: at the time of the Reformation, to stop unbridled, speculative, and fanciful interpretations of the Scripture, the Reformers set forth the fundamental axiom that should govern all biblical interpretation. It's called the analogy of faith, which basically means that Holy Scripture is its own best interpreter. In other words, we are to interpret Scripture according to Scripture. That is, the supreme arbiter in interpreting the meaning of a particular verse in Scripture is the overall teaching of the Bible. Behind the principle of the analogy of faith is the prior confidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we come to the Bible with that presupposition, don't we? And we always talk about, well, you don't want to come to the Bible with your own presuppositions. Well, that's the presupposition you want to use and approach the Scriptures. It is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. No contradictions, no mistakes. Not only does it not have a mistake, it is incapable of having a mistake. So we come to the Bible with that presupposition. And let me continue with Sproul's quote. He says, if it is the Word of God, it must therefore be consistent and coherent. And Luther, of course, rejected the allegorical method of interpretation and all of its accompanying speculations. And he taught that the Scripture had one meaning, and that is its historical grammatical sense in the context. There's an intended meaning by God in the text, by the writer, and it is for us. We are not left to ourselves to read it and make up meanings to these words. If you're familiar with Humpty Dumpty and Alice in Wonderland, Humpty Dumpty, and he would use these crazy words, and she'd say, "What on earth uses those weird words?" And what did they? He said, "A word means exactly what I intend it to mean, no more and no less." And she said, "Well, then, how can you? You know, the question is, how can you have so many meanings to a word?" And his response is, well, then, you know, the real question is, who's going to be the one that makes the decision on those? Who's going to be the master of that word meaning? The idea there is it going to be the word meaning, or is it going to be what I think it means? And so Humpty Dumpty can make a word mean whatever he wants it to mean, but that's not what it means. And unfortunately, this is what we approach the Scripture this way too often. We come to a text, and we look at these words, and we make those words mean what we want them to mean, rather than what they say. And that is the danger.